come to Jesus, we become part of His family. And when we think of adoption, what a wonderful expression of love that is. When a family takes someone who's a stranger, whom they don't really know, different background, different life, and not only welcomes them into their home, but makes them part of their family. And true adoptive parents, I know there are many adoptive parents in our church body, love and treat their adoptive children just as they were their own flesh and blood. And in an even greater way, this is what the Heavenly Father has done for us by giving Jesus for us to die on Calvary. He not only made a way for us to be adopted into His family, that we could become His children, His sons and daughters. He gave up His one and only Son, Jesus, in order for that to happen. You know, as I mentioned a few moments ago, there's a lot of families in our church body who have adopted children and who love their children. And we give honor to you for the sacrifice you've made and the love you demonstrated to them. But I doubt any family member here has gone to the extent of our Heavenly Father in giving up one of your own children so that a child outside of your family could become part of your family. Not to say that there aren't some sacrifices that children need to be made, but you didn't tell your own child, you have to leave the house. You have to give up your room so that I can adopt this child. But in essence, that's what the Heavenly Father did. He sent Jesus to heaven. He sent Jesus from heaven to this earth to die on Calvary, to give His life, literally, so that we might have brand new life, a life as a son or as a daughter of God. Let's read our text this morning from Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. The Bible says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. Let's bow our hearts together. Let's ask God's blessing to be with us as we look to God's Word this morning. Father, once again, we honor and glorify Your name and are thankful so much for what You have done. We thank You for the love of God, for the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary for our sins, and for the resurrection power of God that is in our lives. God, as we look to Your Word this morning, we once again earnestly seek for the anointing of God's Holy Spirit to be upon us. For without You, we can do nothing. May You give words to this speaker today. And may You give us all ears to hear what Your Holy Spirit is saying. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. And everyone said, Amen. As we've mentioned in the course of this series of messages, there are many different aspects or many different images, I guess would be a good word, that illustrate our relationship with God once we accept Jesus Christ personally as our Savior. We're servants of the Lord. We're given the privilege to serve Him. We're also soldiers under the command of Christ. But I think one of the most touching, but also the most important aspect of our relationship with God through faith in Jesus is that of being part of God's family. Because that is the crux of our relationship, or that demonstrates the crux of our relationship, which is the love of God that He extends to us. It's a radically different way to live for a number of reasons. Because before we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, the Bible describes us as foreigners, as aliens, and as enemies. The book of Romans chapter 8 tells us that the carnal or fleshly or ungodly mind is enmity or against God. The mind before Christ, the mind before we invite Christ to come into our lives, wants nothing to do with Jesus. It's an enemy of God, not because of who God is or God's disposition towards us, because He loves us. He wants us to be part not only of His kingdom, but as of His family. It's us. We have made God our enemy because we don't want to have anything to do with Him, His love, His goodness, His righteousness, His power, and His purpose for our lives. But that all radically changes when we accept Jesus Christ as Savior. We go from being an enemy or an alien or a foreigner to not only becoming a citizen, which we talked about last week, when you accept Jesus, you become a citizen of the kingdom. Certain rights and privileges are extended to you. Certain protections now are over your life. How many are thankful we have protection from the enemy in the name of Jesus, because God's blood and God's Holy Spirit covers us. We're free from the bondage of sin, which leads to fear. We don't have to fear death anymore. But now, in addition to those wonderful things, we're part of God's family. And as such, our approach to God now should become radically different. But a lot of people have problems coming to terms with this brand new family relationship that we have with Jesus and with the Heavenly Father. And for this reason, two reasons, and the reason being our relationship with our natural fathers. For some, and I don't mean to open any wounds, but for some, their natural father wasn't really part of their lives for whatever reason. They may have left at a young age, or they may have passed on, and so they weren't able to be part of their lives while children were growing up. Or they may have actually been in the home, but detached, so to speak, and not really involved with kids. And so we have trouble in relating to God as our Heavenly Father because we never really had a father in the first place. Or secondly, and this relates to even if you were had a home, with a father who was there and who was engaged, all fathers, myself, everyone who's here, everyone's father who's here, is not perfect. How many, next week's Father's Day, how many fathers understood that when you became a father, there was no manual that you could go to tell you how to be a good father? And I watched all those shows growing up, Leave It to Beaver. I know some of you probably don't know what I'm talking about. Remember that? And Father Knows Best. The one I didn't see was Ozzie and Harriet. I don't know what that show was even called, but it was a little before my time, but actually they were all a little bit before my time. But, despite watching all those wholesome shows with the father who always had the right thing to say at the right time, and at the end of 30 minutes, all the problems that were going on in the home, all magically resolved because of the word of the father. It didn't work. It didn't help me. It didn't help my father. My father was a wonderful father, but wasn't a perfect father. I'm not a perfect father to my children. And so it skews our relationship with our Heavenly Father. But I thank God that we're not limited as far as our perception of who our Heavenly Father is, and the dynamics of our relationship aren't limited by however our upbringing was in our relationship with our Father. We can have a relationship with our Heavenly Father as He intended. So we're going to take time and talk about that this morning. We've talked about how a high price was paid for our adoption, the death of Jesus, deliverance from fear, and citizenship. But today we're going to take time to talk about how, in a very real sense, since we are God's children, the loving personal relationship that we have with the Heavenly Father that is the same as the relationship that Jesus has with the Heavenly Father. And there's a reason why we can say that, and the reason is this. Going back to our text, verse 15, the Bible says, "The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father." And that word, Abba, Father, was used several times, only a few times in the New Testament, and once, most notably, by Jesus Christ when He was praying to the Heavenly Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 36, we have the words of Jesus as He was praying to the Father shortly before He faced His suffering and His death. He said, "Abba, Father." That same spirit of fatherhood that we receive in knowing Jesus. "Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." What is this? And there's a lot that this verse is saying, but specifically this morning, what this verse is saying is that the tender aspect of the relationship between Jesus and His Heavenly Father is the same tender relationship that we now have with the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, the Son. And so this morning I'd like to take some time and begin to talk about that this morning. And I think one of the things that helps us to understand that are the gifts that the lost son receives when he is reunited with his father in the Gospel of Luke chapter 15. And for those who might not be familiar with Luke chapter 15, I was going to say it, that's known as the lost chapter, but really that chapter is known as the found chapter. And in that chapter, it talks about not only the love of God, but the desire of God to have a relationship with his creation. You and me, people, men and women. And there are three stories in this gospel. One's a story, One's a story of a woman who has 10 coins and loses one. And when she discovers that she loses one, she frantically searches the house, sweeps the house until she finds that lost coin. To illustrate to us how valuable we are to our Heavenly Father. Now, I don't know about you, if I lose a coin, it's no big deal. In fact, depending on where I lose it, especially if it's in a lot of dirt or stuff, I just assume leave it there and move on. But God loves us so much that He will not stop searching and looking and calling out to us until He receives us back unto Himself. Then there's the story of the lost sheep, and it gives us the story of a shepherd who's taking care of 100 sheep, and just 1% of the sheep goes away, gets lost. And rather than cutting his losses and saying, "Well, at least I have the 99 and I'm all set," the good shepherd, the loving shepherd, because he loves and cares for the sheep, leaves the 99 and goes and finds the one. and brings it back to the sheepfold. And then we're left with this last found story, and that's the story of the prodigal son. And who the prodigal son was, he was a young man who wanted his inheritance early, but not for noble purposes. He wanted it so he could spend all his inheritance in wine, women, and song. And then after he did that, it didn't last too long. You can't just spend money, expect to live forever, which he did, and expect to, you know, just survive on that. So he lost everything, and he became dirt poor, extremely poor. And so he went back to his father's home. And as soon as his father saw him, he ran to him, and he embraced him, and he gave him three gifts. And the three gifts are more than just, you know, my son's back, I want to give him some stuff, I haven't seen him in a while, he's wearing dirty clothes, I want to give him new clothes, I want to give him, you know, some rings for his fingers, and, you know, I see his shoes are, he doesn't have shoes, I want to see his feet taken care of. It's more than just that. There was a specific meaning to those three gifts both then and to us now as children of our Heavenly Father. The three gifts are listed for us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 22. The Bible says, the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his finger, and sandals on his feet. And these three things represented three designations that the father wanted to place on his son at that point, but also illustrate what God, our Heavenly Father, wants to give or extend to us as his children who have been born by the Spirit into his family. The robe being a symbol of glory. Jesus, now as he is in heaven, is wearing a robe of righteousness that shows the radiance and glory of God. And so, symbolically in Scripture, when we see a robe, we think of God's glory. And that's something that we'll discuss, probably not this week, most likely next week. Something that God wants to extend to us as his children. That being his glory. And is not all the glory and honor due to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior? Yes, it is. But the Bible clearly states that the glory of God is something that he wishes to extend and share with us. The Father also gives his Son a ring. And it's more, and excuse the expression, more than just bling. And I couldn't resist saying that. Because a ring in those days symbolized authority. The son gave up his authority. And I'm not even preaching on this morning, but I can't wait to preach on next week. The son gave up his authority in that household when he left. He took his inheritance, and basically he was saying, I had enough of you. I had enough of living here. I'm going to go out and do my own thing. And then he comes back to his father's house. And his father not only welcomes him in, see if I can get it off this one, he gives him the ring, which symbolizes that this is not just someone who's under the care and protection of my household. This is my son who has my authority here. And when we accept Christ as our Savior, we become sons and daughters of the Most High God who live in and who exercise the authority of God. And that's something that we'll discuss next week. But also, the son received, on that day that he returned, sandals on his feet, which was something that only free persons would wear. A servant would wear very humble clothing. We talked a little bit about this on Wednesday night. We're talking about the foot washing ceremony that Jesus did on the Last Supper, and how he took off his robe and put on a towel. And a towel being what servants wore. And servants also did not wear shoes. That was something reserved for for freed people, for the masters of the house. And the son was not, even though he asked to be a servant, was made more than a servant, was made a son. And given freedom to go and approach his father and do whatever he pleased within that household, even though he walked away. And there are some illustrations from Scripture that I'd like to share with you to help us to understand these things, specifically this morning, the aspect of freedom. Because the Bible tells us that he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And if you know Jesus, you've not only been set free from sin, and how many are thankful of that? And you've not only been set free from the sting of sin, which is death, which, yes, we're all going to die. But death, if you know Jesus, is a promotion. Paul puts it this way, absent in the body, present with God. If you know Jesus, you don't fear death. Because you know once this life is over, you're going to be with him forever and ever and ever. In a place where there's no more sorrow, tears, suffering, parting. In a place that is just beyond words to describe. But beyond that, there's freedom now in this life to not only experience, but to approach and live in the presence of God. One of the verses that illustrate that is a very common verse and one we like to quote often as believers, especially as Spirit-filled believers. And that's from the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Scripture says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." One of the desperate things you and I need as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we live this life through both good times and bad, is that of the joy of the Lord. Because sometimes life is good, but then sometimes life is tough. But one thing should never cease as far as flowing in our lives, and that is the joy of the Lord. And the Bible says in the book of Nehemiah that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And the joy of the Lord is only found in one place. It's a happiness that is independent upon any circumstance that you might be going through. And Psalms tells us that it is in the presence of God that there is not just joy, there is fullness of joy. Joy to overflowing, joy in abundance, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That is the kingdom of God. And that's what we experience when we come into the family of God. And so we should never fear going into God's throne room and experiencing the presence of God where there is fullness of joy. With knowing that we're not only in God's presence, you know, you might go to a rock concert. Well, I hope you don't. No, I'm just kidding. or a ball game. And you might be in the presence of, you know, and I have to admit, I am a Red Sox fan, of, you know, Big Poppy, his last year, making his final. You might be in that room or in that stadium, and you're there in his presence. He doesn't know you're there. He might wave at you. You might get his autograph, but he doesn't know you from Adam. But we have an assurance as God's children when not only that we can go into the presence of God, we are known by God. Not only do we know him, we are known by him. He sees us, and he's attentive to us, and he hears us, and he answers prayer. In fact, what does that verse tell us? We can boldly approach the throne of grace. Why? Just so we can see how great God is. Not that that isn't wonderful. It certainly is. But that we can obtain mercy which can be described as unmerited kindness and compassion, or help or assistance, strength when we need it, wisdom when we need it, power when we need it, compassion when we need it, the peace of God that passes understanding when we need it. Why? Because as His sons and His daughters, we have freedom to enter into the throne of God. Now, there's a couple stories from the Bible that help us to understand that, because there are times, because of an imperfect view that we might have of our Heavenly Father, we don't realize the freedom that we do have in knowing Jesus. And the first story is the story of Esther, who was a queen in the Old Testament. And how her story goes, the Jews who were living in the land of Canaan, because of their persistent sin and idolatry, were taken captive from the land of Canaan and brought to the land of Babylon, and were there for a period of 70 years. Now, for a number of years, the Babylonians were their captors. And then afterwards, the Persians rose up, and they became the rulers of the of the Jews while they were in Babylon. And at this point in history, where we read the story of Esther, the name of the king who was there was a man named Xerxes, and he looked for a wife in all the land. And he didn't care what nationality his wife was. She didn't need to be a Persian. And he found a Jewish woman, and her name was Esther. And he was so smitten with Esther that Esther became his wife. However, there were many forces in Persia who hated Esther and who hated her people, hated the Jews. And so one man specifically, his name was Haman, he conspired that on a certain day, all the Jews would be annihilated who lived in the land of Babylon. And there was only one person who was put in a position to go before the king and ask the king for mercy and for leniency for her people, and that was the Queen Esther. There was only one problem, though. No one, including the queen, could approach the king without being asked to, without being invited. In fact, you could go before the king, but literally you took your life into your hands. And if you went before the king and he was in a bad mood, he was having a bad day, and he didn't want to see you, and I don't know if you ever met anyone like that, if you have a boss, you know, you approached him the wrong day at the wrong time, or God forbid your children asked you something on the wrong day at the wrong time, and you just weren't having it. Not only would he not listen to you, literally, it would cost you your life. And so Esther now, as the only Jew that King Xerxes would listen to, could listen to, would have a prayer of being received by the king, made the bold step to, even though it might cost her life, went and approached the king and listened to the response of Xerxes to Esther as she approached him without being invited. This is the book of Esther, chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?" "Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you." I don't know how busy this king was, and I don't know what state of mind he might have been in that day. But I do know that day when Esther approached him, that not only did he acknowledge her, not only did he receive her, but he was willing and able and did in fact listen to and grant her request And it was for this reason and this reason alone, Xerxes was smitten with Esther. He loved her. And even though she wasn't called, when he saw her, it's almost like he couldn't wait to extend that scepter, which, you know, was a ceremonial thing to say that you're accepted in my presence. And then before she could even say, it wasn't like, hi, I was in the area, I just want to stop by. Whatever need you might have, let me know. Up to half the kingdom, I will give it to you. There's nothing I will withhold from you. And was it because he was in a good mood that day, or maybe he started drinking wine a little bit early and he wanted to give away? No, it was because he loved Esther. And not only was he willing to receive her, he wanted to see her. And this reflects the heart of our Heavenly Father. Even though you and I might be like Esther, fearful that we might not be received, fearful that our requests might not be granted, fearful we're not holy enough or not important enough or our needs aren't important to God, our God, in an even greater way, is just like Xerxes, who's not only pleased to see us, but when we approach him in prayer, whether it's just to spend time with him so that we might be refreshed, or to ask God to move upon our lives for a certain need that we have, certain situations that we might be facing, or to ask God for his anointing or his strength to be upon our lives as we love him and as we serve him and as we try to build his kingdom. God is open and welcoming to us to come into his presence, to listen to our needs, and to answer our needs. This is the disposition in a more perfect way of the Heavenly Father when we approach his throne for any reason, because our God doesn't delight in so much in what we do. He delights in who we are and delights and when we make the decision to spend time with him. Psalm 91 puts it this way. He will call on me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. In addition to that, we also have the example that I brought up earlier, the example of the prodigal son or the lost son who became found. Now, actually in this story, the son approached his father two times. He approached his father the first time without fear. At the beginning of the story, he goes to his father confidently, boldly, give me my inheritance. And interestingly enough, the father does that, which doesn't mean God will just give us anything that we can go out and destroy ourselves. But it does show us that God not only has given us free will, honors our free will. But the second time he approached his father, it was completely different. He was not nearly as confident as he was before. He was, I would dare say, my best understanding or best description of his expectation with his father was kind of hopeful expectation, but not a sure expectation. He was unsure that his father would receive him. He thought that his reconciliation with his father would only be partial, that he wouldn't be restored to being a son. He would simply be a servant in his father's household. And my personal feeling, the reason that he felt this way, he felt he could approach his heavenly, he could approach his earthly father, but not expect full restoration, the restoration that he ended up getting, was that he understood that his father was a godly man. And we see in this scripture he was a godly man, and that because he was a godly man, he'd give him a fair shot at being a servant. But because his son had disappointed him in such a great way that his father no longer loved him and his father no longer had a place for him in his household, and I'm not saying as a servant, but as a family member. I think better stated, his father no longer had a place for him in his heart. All of us here, after we have accepted Jesus Christ personally as our Savior, have failed God to a greater or less extent. And there are times all of us, myself included, have really blown it before the Lord Jesus Christ. We've known to do better and we haven't done it. And one of the most difficult things to overcome, and one of the first things that comes into our mind when it does happen, is that God doesn't love us anymore or doesn't love us like he did. I think the time where we feel the love of God in the greatest way is when we first accept Christ as Savior. Everything's brand new. And we just sense the love of God and how great God is. And you know, we're not coming from, you know, as far as going from sin to righteousness, we're not coming from a place of knowledge. We come from a place of ignorance when we first accept Jesus as Savior. I didn't understand really who you were, and I didn't understand, you know, the depth of my sin and how sin has ruined my life. But now I do, and I accept you, and I feel your love. But when we sin against God from a place of knowledge, when we know better, our human thinking, because that's the way human relationships are, God doesn't quite love us as much anymore. And I can't expect to get back to where I was with Jesus. Understanding that when we know Jesus, we're part of his family, and nothing can change that, nothing can separate us from the love of God. As illustrated in this story, when we turn back to God, God is not only present to forgive us, God is waiting and eager to forgive us. We see, reading Luke 15, 18 through 20, both the heart of the Son and the heart of the Father in contrast with each other. I will set out, this is the Son, after he realizes, you know, his life, the way it is not really worth living. He needs to make a change. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And you know, what do we see here as far as this natural father who's symbolizing our heavenly father? You know, we've mentioned this time and time before, but it bears mentioning again. This father was looking every day for his son to return back to his home and to his heart. Not just to make, he wasn't just going to keep tabs on him. You know, I want to find out if he's doing all right. And he can stay there and I can stay here and that'll be fine. And I'll set up a little trust fund where he can take care of himself. No, he looked every day to see if his son was returning home so that he could live with him. So it shows us that God is searching for us, especially when we sin. That's when God is reaching out for us the most. He's a God who's not only willing to forgive, he's waiting to forgive. And there's a reason that he's not only willing and waiting to forgive, just waiting for us to look up and call out to him, save and forgive us, restore unto us the joy of our salvation. And that's because he wants to forgive. And that's because he loves us. We read this scripture last week, but it bears reading again. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And yes, it talks about how we have Jesus as our legal protection as far as our standing as citizens before God. But it also talks about why we have that privilege. And that's because our Heavenly Father, we being his children, loves us and desires to forgive us and to restore us and make us brand new in Him, even when we fail. I'd like to ask Henry if you would return this morning. And as he does, and as we reflect upon our standing as sons and daughters of God, we sang earlier, and as we read from our text this morning, if we know Jesus, we should be delivered from fear, and not just fear of life after death, although that's a major fear, but fear of living today, you know, as far as, you know, whether or not we're going to make it, whether our needs will be met. God's going to take care of those things. He has, and He always will. But also another fear, more insidious fear, and that is fear that God doesn't love us, or maybe God doesn't love us as much as He used to love us. That's a human struggle we all have, because that's the way we're used to thinking in the natural. That's the way life is in the natural. Sometimes you hate to see it's not right, it's wrong, but people fall out of love. God will never fall out of love with you. He always loves you, no matter what. And there's something that we need in order to live in the freedom that we have as God's sons and daughters, to enter His presence, to either make our petitions or to ask for forgiveness or just to spend time to be refreshed with Him. And that is to be reminded about how much God loves us, the Bible telling us that perfect love casts out all fear. And that is something that we can confidently say that God will renew in us. Not just once every season, each and every day. There's a reason I say this, and it's a scripture from the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 23, I believe, says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. They are what? They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." God's love is not just renewed towards us each and every day. Because God's love is, and God is a renewing God, the Holy Spirit has a renewing ministry. The Holy Spirit, if we open up our hearts, if we ask Him to, will renew the love of God within us to overcome any fear that we might have of the presence of God. Let's stand and let's sing together this morning as we prepare to close out the message with a word of prayer and begin to seek the face of the Lord God.